Message number one of a series given by Mr. Dudley of South Africa in the Crofton Street Gospel Hall, Bundaberg, in June 1977.
Acts chapter 19, and we read at verse 23. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with a workman of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, he see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with his hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now chapter 20, please. And reading at verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi, after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now chapter 21 and verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus and Ephesians, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. The Lord will add to his blessing to his own precious word. Now the book of the Acts of the Apostles is a pattern book of the New Testament. In the Gospels we have the redemption accomplished, but in the Acts of the Apostles we have redemption applied. And here we have the divine pattern of things revealed to us in the application of the redemptive purpose of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an analogy to what we have in the Old Testament, namely in the book of Exodus, where we have redemption accomplished in the Paschal Lamb, and then in the book of the Leviticus we have redemption applied, and here we have a similar analogy. So as we look through the whole of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we see pattern upon pattern, from the very beginning to the very end. And I understand that the people at Bundaberg are Bible students, So I'm going to presume that, and I'm going to read through the chapters as we go through and note the various patterns which are seen in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And this we'll do briefly as we hurry through them. Now in chapter 1 we have pattern of procedure. In chapter 2 you have the pattern of the assembly, as we know in verses 1 and verse 42. And then we also have public prayer and the performance in the mixture of the prayer meeting. In chapter 2 you also have the pattern of preaching in Peter's sermon. And you have the ingredients of good sermonizing, the saviorship, lordship, and resurrection of Christ, which are the salient points of the gospel ministry, are emphasized. In chapter 3 you've got a pattern of power, with the opening of the door of the kingdom to the Jews. And then you have the temple miracle by Peter and John in the restoration of the lame man. In chapter 4 you've got the pattern of principles, priorities of obedience. We ought to obey God rather than man. In chapter 5 you've got a pattern of practice, church discipline in the case of Ananias and Sapphira in connection with their misconduct, their lying and deceit. In chapter 6 you've got a pattern of church order. The deacons are appointed and everything is done by divine arrangement, decently and in order. In chapter 7 you've got a pattern of persecution. You've got Stephen's martyrdom and you've got classic Christian suffering in that early Christian era. In chapter 8, 9 and 10 you've got a pattern of church conversion. In chapter 8 you've got the conversion of the Ethiopian, who is the son of Ham. In chapter 9 you've got the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who is the son of Shem. And in chapter 10 you've got the conversion of the Roman centurion, who is the son of Japheth. And so we find the whole of the human race coming within the scope of church conversion. Son of Ham, the son of Shem, and the son of Japheth. And that pattern carries right through, that in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. In chapters 11 and 12 you've got the divine dispensations and the distribution in need. In chapter 12 you've got the pattern of divine deliverance in Peter, and you've got satanic opposition. In chapter 13 you've got a pattern of church administration and ministry, where they separate Paul and Barnabas to the work whereunto they have been called. In chapter 14 you've got divine appointment in the elderhood. In chapter 15 you've got the pattern of divine principle in contrast between the economy of the law and the economy of the grace of God. In chapter 16 you've got the pattern of direction in the sphere of labor, as Paul was directed by the Spirit of God into the sphere of operation. In chapter 7 you've got the pattern of Bible study and Paul's preaching at Athens, classic sermon to the Athenians. In chapter 18 you've got the pattern of operations, Paul and Apollos in self-supporting themselves in the ministry. In chapter 19 you've got the pattern of heathenism and human traditions. In chapter 20 you've got the pattern of the church and Paul's discourse to the Ephesian elders. Chapter 21 you've got the pattern of the Jews' religion, formal and futile. In chapter 22 you've got Paul's defense before the multitude. In chapter 23 you've got Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 24 you've got Paul's defense before Felix the governor. In chapter 25 you've got Paul's defense before Festus. Chapter 26 you've got Paul's defense before Agrippa. Chapter 27 you've got pattern of Paul's faith in the storm at sea. And chapter 28, the final chapter, you've got the pattern of progress in the church's history to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. And so we see way through you've got a pattern upon pattern as far as church order is concerned. So in the first 7 chapters we've got the church among the Jews, and the next 5 chapters up to chapter 12 you've got the church in transition period, and from chapters 12 to chapter 28 you've got the church amongst the Gentiles. And so as we come to chapters 19, 20 and 21, you see a pattern of human worship in a threefold way. And this pattern has followed down the period of time and the distinguishing difference appears in our day and generation. And we ought to be able to distinguish between these three forms of worship as they are categorized for us in chapters 19, 20, and chapters 21. Now in chapter 19 we find they're worshipping Diana, the god of the Ephesians. And here you have a worship of a dead religion. We'll say something more about that presently. In chapter 21, you've got the worship of an empty religion, namely, the worship of the Jews in the synagogue. But as you come to chapter 20, you find Paul worshipping at Troas. He waited for 7 days in order that he might break bread with the Christians at Troas. And there, in contradistinction between the worship of a dead religion on the one side and the worship of an empty religion on the other, you've got the worship of Paul with the saints of the living Christ in resurrection, in ascension, and in exaltation. And these three forms of worship exist in our day and in our generation. Now these men at Ephesus, who worship the god Diana, they claimed that Diana, their goddess, fell from heaven. The Jews worshipped a prophet that they knew not whether he went up or whether he went down, for God buried him, we know not where. But the Christians worship a living Christ who came down from heaven, who died and was buried and arose again and ascended up the way he was before, a living Christ to the right hand of the glory of the Father. And so we see these three distinguishing differences between the worship in the days of Paul and this exists in our day and in our generation. Now first of all, as we observe the worship of the dead religion, however ornate or sophisticated it might be, we find it existing in the world today. And if you travel to some parts of the world, you find there is the worship of paganism, there is the worship of Islamism, there is the worship of Buddhism, there is the worship of Confucianism, pantheism, animism, ancestral worship, the worship of the natural mind, or what may be classified as the worship of natural religions. And that comes under the category of the worship of Diana, the god of the Ephesians. And this is with us today. And it's regrettable to note that the bulk of the world's population worship what we may call a dead religion. For it is dead indeed. It is as dead as a dodo and will not impart life to any individual. And these things are with us in our day and in our generation. But then on the other hand, when you see those who worship an empty religion, like the Jews in Paul's day, that gave Paul so much trouble, they worship human tradition. There was the denial of the Messiahship, the Saviourhood and Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the main denials which existed in their day. You know how they rejected the Lord when the Lord presented himself to his people. The scripture says he came unto his own and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And they claimed that the Lord Jesus Christ was a false prophet. For in chapter 10 of the Gospel by John, they took up stones to stone him. And this was the act which was imposed by the Mosaic law. A false prophet is to be stoned. And when they stoned the Lord said, many good works have I shown you from the Father. For which of those works do he stone them? They said, for a good work stone, we do not stone thee, but for blasphemy, because thou being a man, makest thyself God. And they stoned him in that act of rejection. Hence their religion became an empty religion. And before the Lord left the scene, he turned to the Jews of his day, and he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. In other words, it was bereft of any spiritual content or of any value. Hence, the Jewish faith, or Judaism, as it is commonly known, became an empty religion. There is the pattern of the worship of human tradition, not only in Judaism today, but in many other forms of so-called worship. Paul, speaking of the latter days, says that the characteristic of empty religion, or human worship of human tradition, will be having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The question that leaps out of this passage, if they having denied the power thereof, wherein does the power of true religion exist? Well, we know that the power of all true living faith is resident in the Spirit of God, because the Lord said, "He shall be my witness, he shall be endued with power, and he shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." The power of the Christian message being resident in the Holy Spirit of God. Now he says, those who worship in the end time age, the period to which Paul is referring, he says, having a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. In other words, there will be the denial of the Holy Spirit's presence and power in an outward form of godliness. And this is very serious. Wherever the Holy Spirit's power and presence and position is denied, we reject and we deny the power of living faith. We should have a conscious awareness of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. In the pattern of the New Testament, we find that those responsible in the administration of the work of the Lord, it says, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, this is language which is used concerning them, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So there was a conscious awareness and sensitivity to the presence of the Holy Spirit among them. And furthermore, in Acts 13, it says, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, to the work to which I call them. So here in the early church, there was this conscious awareness and an acknowledgement of the Spirit of God among them. But Paul says, in the last days, men will have a form of godliness, having denied the power thereof. Meaning that the Holy Spirit will not be acknowledged, his power and presence will not be heeded, but human organization will take over, and the Spirit of God will be organized right out of it. And yet we are told in the New Testament that we should neither grieve nor quench the Spirit of God. And what we need today, dear brethren and sisters, in our assembly witness and testimony, is to give place and honor to the Spirit of God among us. And then I believe we shall see revival times. We shall see the outpouring of the Spirit of God among us. But if we're going to grieve, and if we're going to quench the Spirit's operation among us, we'll deny the power of the Spirit of God among us. The substituting of any means of operation and energy other than that of the Holy Spirit is what is taking place in the world today. And I believe human effort and human energy entering the sphere of the divinely prescribed prerogatives of divine truth are taking place. And what we see today in succession in the worship of human tradition or empty religion, we see ritualism, we see ceremonialism, we see professionalism, we see empty believism, we see an outward conformity to Christianity without the reality of true living faith. We've got things so organized in the world today, dear brethren and sisters, that the Holy Spirit has hardly sphere or place to operate, because we've got things so timed and organized, and I believe that that is a denial of the power of the Spirit of God among us. Happy and blessed will the assembly be where the Spirit of God's control and direction is acknowledged in the assembly of his people, where his power and presidency are heeded, and I believe the Spirit of God will bring forth blessing in such a place, in the gathering of precious souls, and in the edification of his people. Now, so much so for the dead religion, and so much so for the empty religion. We may refer to one of the things latterly before we conclude. But now the worship of the living Saviour, as we mentioned in resurrection, ascension and exaltation, in simplicity and according to truth. Here was the great apostle. He had been persecuted on the one hand. He had been persecuted on the other side. And as he came to Troas, he waited 7 days to meet with the saints on the Lord's day, to meet in living faith and to worship a living Saviour. And this is the pattern which we have in the world today. And as we've seen in the pattern book of the Acts of the Apostles, this position being created, that is continued down the passage of time in our day and generation, and will continue to the very end time age without being altered. And we ought to be spiritually intelligent to understand and distinguish the difference between them. I'm afraid many of our young people do not distinguish between the spurious and the genuine, between the real and the false, because they have not a knowledge of these things. And they say, well, one religion is as good as the other. They also read the Bible. They also pray. They also preach. They do all these things. But they do not see the distinguishing difference between that which is spurious and that which is real. We who gather together in assembly fellowship, we gather in simplicity and according to truth to worship the living Christ without any ornate ritualism, without any sophistication, and we worship him as the Lord mentioned in John 4. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and according to truth. Now as they gather together, they gathered together in this upper room, in this upper chamber. And you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, the disciples asked him, where wilt thou that we prepare? They knew the Lord meant them to gather together in a specific place, because he had told them about this meeting. And he said, you'll find a man with a pitcher and so on, and ask him where is the guest chamber. And you'll find a large upper room furnished there, made ready. They had to gather in a specific place at a specific time at the Lord's bidding. It hadn't been done at random. It had not been done just anywhere. And so, it is in the place of divine appointment where we worship the Lord. As in the Old Testament, God decreed that he should bring you offerings and your sacrifices in the place where I be pleased to place my name. And where the name of the Lord is, there we bring our offerings, there we bring our sacrifices, there we bring our worship. And God is very particular as to the location of where we worship the Lord. We know there are men who've got these freelancing ideas and say, it doesn't matter where you worship. I can worship God wherever I please or wherever I elect. But that is contrary to divine truth. God is sovereign not only in the election of persons, but God is sovereign in the election of where he places his name, and where the Lord places his name, there we ought to bring our offerings and our sacrifices, and so on. But then a second question was asked in John 1. Remember, two of John's disciples followed the Lord, and they said, Master, where dwellest thou? And he said to them, come and see. And without mentioning any place, it says they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. Well, where did he dwell? And where did they find the location of his residence? It says, Master, where dwellest thou? He said, come and see. And they came and they saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was the 10th hour. In other words, the Lord led them to a nameless place, where he himself occupied the central position. And is that not so in the case of every true child of God who desires to worship him in spirit and in truth? When we say, Lord, Master, where dwellest thou? He said, come and see. And they come and see where he dwells. For he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And it's a nameless place. We don't have to follow the names of any dignitaries, or any prophets, or any apostles in the world today. I was glad when I came into this place this evening, I didn't see St. Thomas's Church, or St. Matthew's Church, or some real other saint's church. It's a nameless place. And a gospel hall, or an assembly hall is sufficient. We gather to the name of the Lord, and that is sufficient for every child of God. And it says they came and saw where he dwelt, for it was the 10th hour. And 10 is the number of responsibility, and it is the responsibility of every child of God who owns the name of Christ to gather together in assembly fellowship in the prescribed place and in the prescribed manner according to his word. For I repeat in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Not in a dead religion, not in an empty religion, however ornate, however sophisticated, but in simplicity and according to truth. As Paul saw the progress, or shall I say, the declension in the assembly at Corinth, in the second chapter he took up his pen as he saw the drift taking place in the assembly, testimony capacity. And he says, I fear, lest as the serpent beguiled Eve by his subtlety, so your pure minds are being corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He says, you're becoming complicated. The Lord has given to us a simple way of gathering. The Lord has given to us a simple mode of worship. But he says, I fear, as the serpent beguiled Eve by his subtlety, and Satan always complicates things, hath God said, why do we do this? He questioned it. As the serpent beguiled Eve by subtlety, so your pure minds are corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. How is it that we see in the world today vast organizations and systems of men with all their complications and all the intricate machinery, like a vast mustard tree, spreading its branches far and wide, and some claiming to be international in the sphere of the operation? They've departed from the simplicity that is in Christ. This is the empty religion which Paul witnessed in this case. So he shall find a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And as Paul was at Troas, what were the circumstances surrounding their worship? With a few, possibly, we're not told how many there were, but there couldn't have been too many who gathered at Troas on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread. So the day we notice that Paul gathered with the disciples at Troas was the first day. It was the day of the Lord's resurrection. And this is the Christian day of memorial. The Sabbath day is the remembrance of the day of creation. God rested the seventh day from all his work. And so by celebrating the seventh day, we celebrate the completion of God's work in creation. But we as Christians under the new covenant, we worship on the day of his resurrection, the day of the completion of the work, not of creation, but of salvation. And we rejoice. Christ died, was buried, and the third day he rose again. And we gather together to celebrate the Lord's triumph over sin and death and hell. So the day that they gathered was the day of resurrection, the first day of the week. The purpose was to break bread and to remember the Lord in his death. The place was the upper chamber. Their portion was the word of God to guide them. That's all they had. Paul preached unto them until midnight. And the person to whom they gathered was the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the person to whom they gathered. He was the one in the center. There am I in the midst. He was the center of Calvary. Came to the place called Calvary. There they crucified him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And yet he's again in the midst. And as we see him in Revelation, in his exalted glory, again in the midst. And as we see him in Revelation, in his exalted glory, John says, I saw upon the throne, in the midst of the four living creatures, the 24 elders, in the midst of the throne, the Lamb. And so God has decreed that Christ in all things should have the preeminence. And happy is the assembly that gives to the Lord the preeminence. We gather to none other than the person of God's heart in living memory of accomplished redemption in his death, burial, and triumph over sin and death and hell. Then the person, as I said, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the power and presidency of the Holy Ghost was acknowledged. And this is something very precious, and I want to stress this. In our travels through Australia, in the last 2.5 months and our previous trip through Australia, we've been asked many questions. And some of them have been very pertinent questions. And one question has been repeated time and time again to us. They said, now look, Mr. Dudley, tell us, having passed through so many assemblies in Australia, why is it that we haven't got the power and the blessing that our forebears had? And why is there no expansion in the work? And why is the work not growing as it ought to work? Why is there the deadness and lethargy and lack of interest? Well, I believe, dear brethren and sisters, that it lies in this fact that we do not acknowledge and honor the Spirit of God among us. We've got things so organized, we've got things so arranged, that the Spirit of God has no place to operate. But here, the power and presidency of the Spirit of God was acknowledged, and we believe we must be guided and led of the Spirit of God, not only on the Lord's Day morning, but in all our activity in the service of God. The Lord has said he shall be endued with power, and that's a fact. We accept it by faith. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and he shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this is what we need today. The Holy Spirit is restored to his place of honor and dignity. I believe we'll see blessing ensuing upon the preaching of the Word of God. Someone has said that the infidelity of the church is the crying sin of infidelity towards the presence of the Holy Spirit on earth. May I quote that again? The infidelity of the church is the crying sin of infidelity towards the presence of the Holy Spirit upon earth. And I believe there is more than a vestige of truth in that statement. And so they acknowledge in their meeting the power and presidency of the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, they're privileged to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. And this is very high ground here. It is the highest conceivable occupation or engagement on earth, the very apex of our Christian experience on this side of heaven, and the very focal point of the assembly gathering where we gather together acknowledging the Lordship of Christ and the power of the Spirit of God. Now what did they come to do when they gathered together at Troas? And what do we do when we come together on the Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord? Now there are seven facets of truth connected and combined in this ordinance. And this is one of the ordinances. And you remember before the Lord left the scene, he said, this do in remembrance of me. And we recall how Joseph and his dealings with the chief butler requested, remember me when it goeth well with thee. And the tragic words, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forget him. And how tragic it is when Christians forget our Lord in this last request he made, that we should remember him in the breaking of the bread and in the drinking of the cup. This do in remembrance of me. Well, what do we do when we come to remember the Lord in this way? Well, first of all, it is a commemoration. It is personal and yet public. We commemorate the greatest event in the world's history, namely the death of Christ. Where did Sir Robert Anderson say, speaking about the death of Christ and its prominence and preeminence in the annals of human history? He said, prophecy had no future but the death of Christ. In other words, he said the whole sum and substance of prophecy, the central event in all of the prophetic utterances, was the death of Christ. And then he said history has no past but the death of Christ. And he says every fact of history points back to that great event of the death of Christ. And so the death of Christ is that great central fact in all the annals of not only human but divine history. For was he not the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth? So it is a commemoration. We show forth the Lord's death. Then it is a proclamation. Paul says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this wine, ye do proclaim or announce or declare the Lord's death till he come. Now why this proclamation or declaration or announcement? Well, we believe that in the purposes of God, this great event, which was accomplished, the person and work of God's Son, is so high prized by God, and is of such great import, that it should be publicly declared before heaven, earth, and hell, because of the estimation which God puts upon his death. You remember when Moses and Elias were on the Mount of Transfiguration? It says the subject of their discourse was they spake concerning his decease or his exodus which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Beloved, we minimize that great event accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ, upon which our eternal salvation depends, and the salvation of the church and the fulfillment of the divine purposes, when we fail to see the importance of declaring, announcing, proclaiming the Lord's death till he come. Those emblems upon the table, however simple they may appear, they are of tremendous import as far as the divine counsels are concerned. For Paul, writing by the Spirit of God, says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, he do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. God's witness in the world, the time of our absent Lord. Then it says that it is a Eucharist. It's a Greek word which means Eucharistia, or thanksgiving or gratitude. When we come together to remember the Lord and show faith for his death in the living faith and the living Savior, we come to express our appreciation. We come to acknowledge the grace of God which has provided salvation for us in and through the person of his Son. And so with grateful hearts we worship him, and it may rightly be called a worship meeting. And brethren who turn the worship meeting into a ministry meeting or a prayer meeting, however well meaning they may be, are spiritually unintelligent. The prayer meeting is for prayers, and the ministry meeting is for teaching, but not the morning meeting. The morning meeting is a meeting for worship. It's a meeting of Eucharistia, where we come to worship the Lord and show forth his death. Then fourthly, it's a meeting of communion with our Lord and with one another. And so we express our union with each other as well as our union with our risen head. Then it is a confession. It is a confession of our faith and our witness to ourselves and to the Lord and to one another. Like the seraphim in Isaiah 6, they confessed, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, in confession one to the other concerning their reverence to the one who sat upon the throne. Then sixthly, it is a supper. It is a feast of love. Like the Israelite, when he ate of the paschal lamb, he ate of the head, he ate of the legs, and he ate of the pertinence thereof. And so when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we muse and we meditate upon his head, that is the intellectual side of things, the intellectual truth. And then we feed upon his legs. We feed upon the practical truth in relation to his Son. And then we feed upon the pertinence, the inward. We feed upon the devotional truth affecting his saving work. And so, we eat of the head, the purpose for which he came. As he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work and to accomplish the divine purposes as far as the eternal counsels in redemption are concerned. We worship and we feed upon the head and we feed upon the legs, his holy life, his lovely walk. In every aspect true from the defilement all around, no taint of evil drew. So we feed upon his legs. We think of how he could challenge men and say, which of you convinceth me of sin? How he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And then we feed upon the purpose, the love of God, the love of Christ, in the fulfillment of that work of salvation. First of all, love to his Father, and obedience to his Father, and then love to his fellow man. And John refers to both aspects of divine love. First of all, God, but he says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then he goes to say, herein is love, because he laid down his life for us. And there we feed upon the pertinence of the roast lamb and the accomplishment of redemption. So it's the feast of love, as we sing often. If this feast of love is so divinely sweet, what will it be, O Lord, above thy gladdening smile to me? But then finally he says, as often as he eat this bread and drink this wine or this cup, he will show forth the Lord's death till he come. And there we have the joyful hope or anticipation until his coming. And again we refer to Israelite as he ate the roast lamb, head, legs and feet, staff in his hand, shoes on his feet, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, ready to go on the journey. And so, when we gather together Lord's Day by morning, Lord's Day, we come with our staff in our hand, our shoes in our feet, ready for the journey. And we say, perhaps, this is the last time we gather together in this way. Before next Lord's Day, faith will give place to sight. And so, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. So, this ordinance is an ordinance of history, it's an ordinance of mystery, and it's an ordinance of prophecy. The testimony of God in the church in our present day is the remembrance of the Lord in the keeping of the feast until he comes. And so, to recap, here Paul reveals the pattern. Here in Paul's life, he's revealed the pattern. As we saw the whole pattern coming way through in chapter 2 particularly, that they that believed were baptized, and then they gathered into assembly fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, and there you got the early pattern. And then on the other side, you've got the pattern of that which is false. But we've got the pattern of that which is real and genuine in our gathering together unto the Lord. We trust that by the help of God we might keep to the divine pattern of things as revealed to us in the pattern book of the Bible. As we look at the history of Moses and the raising up of the place of worship under the Old Testament economy. As we come to the end of chapter 39 of Exodus, but first of all in chapter 25 we've got the injunction, and see that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mouth. And from chapter 25 unto chapter 29 you've got the manufacture and the erection of the tabernacle of witness and testimony. But as you come to chapter 39, 18 times over, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, and then finally in chapter 40, it says, so Moses finished the work. And the whole thing is according to divine pattern, from beginning to end, from first to last. And then it says, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Why did the glory of the Lord fill the tabernacle? Because Moses did all things according to the pattern. And as I mentioned, 18 times over, you can take the trouble to read it. He says, as the Lord commanded Moses, with all this monotonous repetition, God means it to be emphasized that the thing was done as God patterned it to be done. And having completed the work, so Moses finished the work, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the writer to the Hebrews, writing under the power of the Spirit of God, says Moses was faithful as a servant in all his house, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. And I believe, dear brothers and sisters, if we keep to the divine pattern of things, give honor to the Spirit of God, give place to the Lordship of Christ, and give the place to the Word of God to operate in our lives, what happened with Moses in the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the place, I believe God's glory will fill the places of the assemblies of his people, and power and blessing will be restored to the assembly of his people in the witness and testimony for God in the various states of Australia. God knows there is a tremendous need, and the only way is to get back to the Word of God, get back to the old paths, and seek the restoration to the early pattern of things. And as the glory of the Lord fill the tabernacle, so I believe the glory of the Lord will fill the places of witness and testimony as far as the assemblies of his people are concerned. And so we see the divine pattern in the book of Acts from first to last. We see the contrast between that which is false and that which is real. The Lord help us to distinguish that and keep to that which is divinely prescribed, in order that we may be the recipients of God's blessing in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Message number 1 of a series given by Mr. Dudley of South Africa in the Crofton Street Gospel Hall, Bundaberg, in June 1977.
Acts chapter 19, and we read at verse 23. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, he see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now chapter 20, please. And reading at verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now chapter 21 and verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, The Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. The Lord will add to his blessing to his own precious word. Now the book of the Acts of the Apostles is a pattern book of the New Testament. In the Gospels we have the redemption accomplished, but in the Acts of the Apostles we have redemption applied. And here we have the divine pattern of things revealed to us in the application of the redemptive purpose of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an analogy to what we have in the Old Testament, namely in the book of Exodus, where we have redemption accomplished in the Paschal Lamb, and then in the book of the Leviticus, we have redemption applied. And here we have a similar analogy. So as we look through the whole of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we see pattern upon pattern, pattern upon pattern, from the very beginning to the very end. And I understand that the people at Bundaberg are Bible students. So I'm going to presume that, and I'm going to read through the chapters as we go through and note the various patterns which are seen in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And this we'll do briefly as we hurry through them. Now in chapter 1 we have pattern of procedure. In chapter 2 you have the pattern of the assembly, as we know in verses 1 and verse 42. And then we also have public prayer and the performance in the mixture of the prayer meeting. In chapter 2 you also have the pattern of preaching in Peter's sermon. And you have the ingredients of good sermonizing, the saviorship, lordship, and resurrection of Christ, which are the salient points of the gospel ministry, are emphasized. In chapter 3 you've got a pattern of power, with the opening of the door of the kingdom to the Jews. And then you have the temple miracle by Peter and John in the restoration of the lame man. In chapter 4 you've got the pattern of principles, priorities of obedience. We ought to obey God rather than man. In chapter 5 you've got a pattern of practice, church discipline in the case of Ananias and Sapphira in connection with their misconduct, their lying and deceit. In chapter 6 you've got a pattern of church order. The deacons are appointed and everything is done by divine arrangement, decently and in order. In chapter 7 you've got pattern of persecution. You've got Stephen's martyrdom and you've got classic Christian suffering in that early Christian era. In chapter 8, 9, and 10, you've got a pattern of church conversion. In chapter 8, you've got the conversion of the Ethiopian, who is the son of Ham. In chapter 9, you've got the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who is the son of Shem. And in chapter 10, you've got the conversion of the Roman centurion, who is the son of Japheth. And so we find the whole of the human race coming within the scope of church conversion. Son of Ham, the son of Shem, and the son of Japheth. And that pattern carries right through, that in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. In chapters 11 and 12 you've got the divine dispensations and the distribution in need. In chapter 12 you've got the pattern of divine deliverance in Peter, and you've got satanic opposition. In chapter 13 you've got a pattern of church administration and ministry, where they separate Paul and Barnabas to the work whereunto they have been called. In chapter 14 you've got divine appointment in the elderhood. In chapter 15 you've got the pattern of divine principle in contrast between the economy of the law and the economy of the grace of God. In chapter 16 you've got the pattern of direction in the sphere of labor, as Paul was directed by the Spirit of God into the sphere of operation. In chapter 7, you've got the pattern of Bible study and Paul's preaching at Athens, classic sermon to the Athenians. In chapter 18, you've got the pattern of operation, Paul and Apollos in self-supporting themselves in the ministry. In chapter 19, you've got the pattern of heathenism and human traditions. In chapter 20, you've got the pattern of the church and Paul's discourse to the Ephesian elders. Chapter 21, you've got the pattern of the Jews' religion, formal and futile. In chapter 22, you've got Paul's defense before the multitude. In chapter 23, you've got Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 24, you've got Paul's defense before Felix the governor. In chapter 25, you've got Paul's defense before Festus. Chapter 26, you've got Paul's defense before Agrippa. Chapter 27, you've got pattern of Paul's faith in the storm at sea. And chapter 28, the final chapter, you've got the pattern of progress in the church's history to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And so we see way through, you've got a pattern upon pattern as far as church order is concerned. So in the first 7 chapters, we've got the church among the Jews. And the next 5 chapters, up to chapter 12, you've got the church in transition period. And from chapters 12 to chapter 28, you've got the church amongst the Gentiles. And so as we come to chapters 19, 20, and 21, you see a pattern of human worship in a threefold way. And this pattern has followed down the period of time, and the distinguishing difference appears in our day and generation. And we ought to be able to distinguish between these three forms of worship as they are categorized for us in chapters 19, 20, and chapters 21. Now in chapter 19 we find they're worshipping Diana, the god of the Ephesians. And here you have a worship of a dead religion. We say something more about that presently. In chapter 21, you've got the worship of an empty religion, namely, the worship of the Jews in the synagogue. But as you come to chapter 20, you find Paul worshipping at Troas. He waited for 7 days in order that he might break bread with the Christians at Troas. And there, in contradistinction between the worship of a dead religion on the one side and the worship of an empty religion on the other, you've got the worship of Paul with the saints of a living Christ in resurrection, in ascension, and in exaltation. And these three forms of worship exist in our day and in our generation. Now these men at Ephesus who worship the god Diana, they claimed that Diana, their goddess, fell from heaven. The Jews worshipped a prophet that they knew not whether he went up or whether he went down, for God buried him, we know not where. But the Christians worshipped a living Christ who came down from heaven, who died and was buried and arose again and ascended up the way he was before, a living Christ to the right hand of the glory of the Father. And so we see these three distinguishing differences between the worship in the days of Paul and this exists in our day and in our generation. Now first of all, as we observe the worship of the dead religion, howsoever ornate or sophisticated it might be, we find it existing in the world today. And if you travel to some parts of the world, you find there is the worship of paganism, there is the worship of Islamism, there is the worship of Buddhism, there is the worship of Confucianism, pantheism, animism, ancestral worship, the worship of the natural mind, or what may be classified as the worship of natural religions. And that comes under the category of the worship of Diana, the god of the Ephesians. And this is with us today. And it's regrettable to note that the bulk of the world's population worship what we may call a dead religion. For it is dead indeed. It is as dead as a dodo and will not impart life to any individual. And these things are with us in our day and in our generation. But then on the other hand, when you worship, when you see those who worship an empty religion, like the Jews in Paul's day, that gave Paul so much trouble, they worship human tradition. There was the denial of the Messiahship, the Saviourhood and Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the main denials which existed in their day. You know how they rejected the Lord when the Lord presented himself to his people. The scripture says he came unto his own and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And they claimed that the Lord Jesus Christ was a false prophet. For in chapter 10 of the Gospel by John, they took up stones to stone him. And this was the act which was imposed by the Mosaic law. A false prophet is to be stoned. And when they stoned the Lord said, many good works have I shown you from the Father. For which of those works do he stone them? They said, for a good work stone, we do not stone thee, but for blasphemy. Because thou being a man, makest thyself God. And they stoned him in their act of rejection. Hence their religion became an empty religion. And before the Lord left the scene, he turned to the Jews of his day, and he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. In other words, it was bereft of any spiritual content or of any value. Hence, the Jewish faith, or Judaism, as it is commonly known, became an empty religion. There is the pattern of the worship of human tradition, not only in Judaism today, but in many other forms of so-called worship. Paul, speaking of the latter days, says that the characteristic of empty religion or human worship of human tradition will be having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. The question that leaps out of this passage, if they having denied the power thereof, wherein does the power of true religion exist? Well, we know that the power of all true living faith is resident in the Spirit of God. Because the Lord said, he shall be my witness, he shall be endued with power, and he shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The power of the Christian message being resident in the Holy Spirit of God. Now he says, those who worship in the end time age, the period to which Paul is referring, he says, having a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. In other words, there will be the denial of the Holy Spirit's presence and power in an outward form of godliness. And this is very serious. Whatever the Holy Spirit's power and presence and position is denied, we reject and we deny the power of living faith. We should have a conscious awareness of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. In the pattern of the New Testament, we find that those responsible in the administration of the work of the Lord, it says, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, this is language which is used concerning them, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So there was a conscious awareness and sensitivity to the presence of the Holy Spirit among them. And furthermore, in Acts 13, it says, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit